Well, this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Acts, in chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, a familiar passage, I'm sure, as we read about the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. He goes out from the church at Antioch, proclaim the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he has picked up a companion, the Dr. Luke. You know that the pronoun changes in the halfway through the book of Acts. Luke has been writing, they did this and they did that, and all of a sudden it's we, and he's now an eyewitness. He's a fellow traveler with Paul. And going along with him, he sees these things and reports down through the ages what has been accomplished through the work of those whom Jesus Christ called and sent out with the good news. So here in Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11, let's hear what the Word of God has to say to the church today. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word this day. Father, again, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you are not silent. And we thank you, Father, that your words are clear. There are some things more difficult to understand, but we thank you that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ is clear for a child to understand. That if we believe on your Son, if we trust him, we can be confident of our acceptance with you in heaven. So we pray, help us as we meditate upon your word today. We pray that it would penetrate our hearts and take deep root so that we would be no mere hearers deceiving ourselves, but those who do according to all your commandments. Help us to be attentive to you now. Take away all sinful distractions, all thoughts of other matters, other things that concern us rightly on other days of the week, that now we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and brings us the testimony that he is our Savior and our Lord. So we pray, allow us to hear him, and allow us, by your grace, to follow and obey him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke begins the book of Acts saying that he has already written one letter, one story to his friend Theophilus. He's written to him the Gospel of Luke. And it's interesting that Luke is the single writer of the New Testament. He produces more of the volume of the New Testament than anyone else. I know we think that Paul did, in sheer volume of words. Luke gets first place. He's written more. He's written more words. And we have this glorious Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And as he begins to talk about the ascension of Christ at the beginning of this book of Acts, he tells about how the disciples, they gathered together and they watched Jesus taken up into heaven after Jesus said to them, "You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and then in all Judea and then in Samaria and lo to the ends of the earth." You're going to take this message. And then the rest of the book of Acts is just how that happens. How the message goes out, beginning in Jerusalem, through Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And going out, as it were, in concentric circles, going out farther and farther. And Paul gets farther and farther from home. In fact, you may know that he writes in the book of Romans, he hopes to see them in Rome. He hasn't been there yet, but he says, I'm hoping to see you in Rome. Well, I'm on my way to Spain. He was a world traveler, this man. He went all over the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel. So it's not surprising that here we find him in Philippi. And it was his habit. We know what his habit was. He went out and he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king who was to come and save God's people. He proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. He proclaimed the same message that John had proclaimed, the forerunner of Jesus, and then Jesus himself had proclaimed. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that you've fallen short of God's glory, but God has made provision for you in his Son so that your guilt is atoned for, your transgressions are covered. You can be clean. You can be holy. You can be blameless before God through Jesus Christ. That's the message that Paul has taken out. And what has he done? If you go through the book of Acts, you see again and again, his regular habit is this. When he comes to a new town, the first thing he does is go to the synagogue, because there he's got a ready-made audience. There he can open the scriptures and he can tell them, this Jesus, whom they crucified in Jerusalem, is in fact the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the hope and consolation of Israel. And he was able to do this again and again and again. Now it seems, and I don't want to read too much into this, but when he gets to Philippi, there's no such opportunity. There's no synagogue, and it's been suggested that maybe there wasn't a large enough Jewish population to have a synagogue. You needed 10 Jewish men, and then you had a quorum, and you could have a synagogue, and you could start to do things. It doesn't seem that is the case in Philippi. In fact, did you notice, as we read this, Paul comes to Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, the day they would have gone to the synagogue, instead of going to the synagogue, they go out of the city. They go to the riverside where they expect to find a place of prayer. Who are gathered there? Well, they find women. That's not to disparage women, but there are no men there. Maybe that's why there are not very many God-fearing men or Jewish men in Philippi at this time. And they find this woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods from the city of Thyatira. And isn't it interesting what is reported? As they speak with them, they open the scriptures, the Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's always God's gracious work on our hearts that allows us to hear his voice and to receive his word for what it is, the word of life, the word of truth, the word that is able to transform us by his grace. He opens her heart so that she hears what Paul is saying. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged him, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Sometimes I think we wish we lived in the early church when things happened so quickly. It's so exciting. I mean, she hears Paul proclaiming this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Immediately she says, "I believe." And she's baptized along with her household. They receive the sign of the covenant because they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he is the one. And Lydia believes. She it seems, makes a profession of faith and is baptized. And she testifies to that. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, how long has Paul had to judge her? Well, a day? Less than a day? But here he is. Okay, this is great. You know, it'd be exciting to live in those times and see the work of the Spirit so powerfully, to see the apostolic ministry taking place as it did. We have a lot of signs and wonders going on still throughout the book of Acts, but you will notice as we continue on through the book of Acts that they're diminishing, they're coming to an end. Even the fact that I alluded to earlier, that Paul is now traveling with a physician. Those miracles of healing and resurrection are becoming less and less. And so in the epistles, when Paul writes to the churches, he talks about Epaphroditus who nearly died. And you think, well, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? Because those sign gifts, the outpouring of the Spirit that originally accompanied the work of the apostles is coming to an end. But it's still going on strong here in Acts chapter 16. We see that in the next episode. First, we have this wonderful conversion of Lydia and her baptism and that of her household. And then, as they're continuing out to that place of prayer, a girl with a spirit of divination continuously following them day after day, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." You know, even the devils get it right at times. Even the demons sometimes have to testify to the truth. This girl says, again, "These are servants of the Most High God." Amen. They're telling you the way of salvation. Amen again. These men are servants of God. This girl is not a servant of God. She's enthralled to the evil one. She has a demonic spirit inhabiting her and allowing her to practice divination. We wonder what's going on here. This is a real thing. This isn't like the charlatans of today, those who pretend to be fortune tellers, who through all kinds of trickery are able to deceive sometimes massive amounts of people into believing that they have supernatural gifts and powers. No, it's easy to pull the wool over some people's eyes some of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time, as it was said by P.T. Barnum, I believe. You can fool some of the people some of the time, you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, this is not trickery. This is satanic. Not that the devil knows the future. Again, we need to be reminded, our ancient foe is indeed powerful, but he is not all-powerful. He knows a lot, but he is not all-knowing, and he doesn't know the future, although he does know for certain that his doom is sure. He knows that he is defeated. And like many defeated who are still fighting, who know that the victory can't be theirs, they simply want to take down as many people with them as possible. And I believe that's what Satan is doing now. That's why we're told our enemy, the devil, is like a prowling lion. He's going around seeking whom he can devour. He knows that his doom is sure. He knows that his eternity is in the lake of fire. But he wants as many wretched souls with him as possible. And so he influences people as much as he can. And here he's doing just that. Through the work of this young woman, this slave girl who has this supposed gift of fortune telling, she, by the influence of the spirits, is able to predict things. Not that, as I said, the devil knows the future. God alone knows the future. For he has determined it, for he knows the end from the beginning. But, and it shouldn't surprise us so much. We think about things we may have read. I'm always struck by Sherlock Holmes. You know, Sherlock Holmes had something of this ability, didn't he? This predictive ability. I don't know if, how many of you read A Study in Scarlet, which is the first Sherlock Holmes story. I had to look at it again to remember. But he meets Dr. Watson, and he says, "Whoa, I see that you've come from Afghanistan." And Watson's like, "Oh, how did you know that?" And he doesn't tell him. And later on, they're talking, and he goes, "You know, okay, you know, somebody told you I came from Afghanistan." And Holmes goes, "No, nobody told me you came from Afghanistan." He said, I reasoned it out, and I reasoned it out so quickly, the thought process wasn't even like, you know, in the front of my brain. I thought, okay, here's a man. He's obviously tanned. I can tell your hands are brown, but you've got white wrists. You've been somewhere in the tropics. You have the air of a medical man, but also that of a military man, so I'm thinking an army doctor. You've been wounded in your left arm because you move it in a stiff and unnatural manner, and you think, well, no, so I just put it all together in my head. Where would an army doctor be wounded? And the answer was Afghanistan. And do you remember what Watson says? "Oh, well, it's easy once you explain it." Isn't that always the case? It's easy once you explain it. Once the matter is explained, you go, "Oh, yes, that makes perfect sense." So, you know, if someone like Sherlock Holmes, okay, Arthur Conan Doyle, could conceive of this and come up with this, we know that it happens still today. There are such things as cold readings, where people you know, can look at you, they can discern certain things about you, they can make educated guesses, and sometimes people are just blown away. How could you know this? Well, it's trickery. It's deceit. There's some of that going on here, but there's a supernatural force behind it. Because demons really do exist. We can't see them, but they can see us. We can't hear them, but they can hear us. And so they know what goes on in secret. And they whisper those secrets to this young girl, and she tells people things, and she's even more astonishing than Sherlock Holmes. But again, remember, this is Satan's work. Satan is a defeated foe. He has been vanquished. His doom is sure. And so the most puzzling thing for me is, given that being the case, why? And other demons in the ministry of Jesus, why do they cry out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Why does this girl cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation"? Is that her own speech? Or is it the speech of the demons through her? Either way, it's true. And she bears testimony to God's gracious gift of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. The other thing I like about this is that Paul is a real man. And after this goes on for many days, he gets annoyed. He's had enough of this. And he's a better man than I, to be sure. I don't know if I would put up for a day, but she's falling around. She's crying out again and again and again. Finally, he's had enough. And he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Again, he is a servant of the Most High. He doesn't say, "In my own name, by my own power." There is humility here and grace manifest in the ministry of Paul. "Come out of her." At that very moment, the demon leaves her and her gift is gone. And the owners are upset, for they realize that their merchandise has been spoiled. And they're not going to make any more money with this girl any longer. And so they drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, and they begin to accuse them. "These men are Jews." Now that's true. But what else do we know about Paul? We didn't read the end of this chapter. What else do we know about Paul? Not only is he a Jew, but he is a Roman citizen. He has rights. And it's interesting because that's exactly what he's being accused of here. He's accused of not being a Roman citizen and trampling on the rights of Roman citizens and trying to get Roman citizens to do things that Roman citizens cannot do. You see, there's a double standard in the Roman world. There's one standard for Romans and there's another for everyone else. You had a position of privilege as a Roman citizen. You were exempt from certain things. You had certain rights that could not be trampled upon. But here, Paul doesn't call up any of his rights. He doesn't play his trump card and say, look, I've got citizenship too. He bears the injustice and the indignity with which he is treated, the persecution and hardship that lands him in the prison. And isn't it interesting that Paul can later on, after he has left Philippi, write his letter to the Philippians and say to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And the only reason he could do that was because he had practiced it. Paul was not some hollow preacher who said, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Paul could say, do what I've done. He takes the beating. He's thrown into the innermost dungeon. You know, we talk about cruelty to prisoners in our day. That's nothing. You know, people are worried about cruel and inhuman treatment in North American prisons. It's hard to imagine what Paul endured, what Silas endured as they were beaten with many blows. We know that the Jewish justice said 40 lashes, no more, and so they only would scourge a man 39 times, lest they accidentally go over and miscount. But the Romans had no such rule. We don't know how many blows Paul and Silas endured. But after they had been inflicted with many blows, they put them in the stocks. And I've reading about this, it wasn't simply a matter of just, you know, putting their legs in two wooden holes, you know, in a plank that they frequently would stretch a person's legs as far wide apart as they could, so that it was also a form of torture, not just imprisonment. Whether that happened here or not, we can't say. But it certainly was not a comfortable place for Paul and Silas to be. They didn't complain bitterly. They didn't say, you know what? We have the Holy Spirit's power. Let us out of here. They endured. And at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You know, it's easy to come together on a comfortable Sunday morning. Okay, it's cold outside, but I mean, we're warm in here. Everything's nice, you know. It's easy. There's no threat. There's no danger. There's no witnesses for the most part. But here are Paul and Silas in prison, in pain, and yet they're praising God. They're worshiping the God who made them and saved them and called them to his service. And they're giving praise to Jesus Christ. And everyone is listening. And they've got to be thinking, you know, did these beat these guys into delusion? How can they be happy? How can they give thanks? How can they praise when these are their circumstances? Because they knew God. And this is part of their testimony. They didn't cry out for release. But God heard their worship and their praise. And it was his purpose, just as he had opened the ears of or the heart of Lydia to hear his word. Now he opens the doors of the prison and he opens the stocks and he sets the prisoners free. The jailer, waking up and seeing the door of the prison open, is about to take his own life. And you know, that might seem really extreme to us. I'd say, well, what's he doing? Well, in the ancient world, if you were in charge of a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, it was your life for his. That's just the way it was. You read earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter was imprisoned. And again, God miraculously set him free, opening the gates and sending an angel to release his chains and to lead him out. We read that the next morning, Herod examined the guards to find out what had happened. Then he searched everywhere for Peter. And we couldn't find him. He ordered the guards to be executed. It's that simple. And so this Philippian jailer thinks, okay, It's all over for me. My life is forfeit, and he's about to take his own life. He doesn't want to suffer. What a contrast we have here between those who suffer innocently, Paul and Silas, and the Philippian jailer who doesn't want to suffer at all. even if it's rough justice, that he would have to pay for the lives of prisoners with his own life. And how Paul knew to cry out at that exact moment again is nothing less than divine influence. For at the right moment, exactly the right moment, Paul calls out, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." What relief must have flooded into this man's mind as he heard those words. It was almost too good to be true. And calling for lights, he rushes into the prison to see if it is in fact so. Are his prisoners there? Is his life over or not? And falling down before Paul and Silas, he is amazed. It's not just the fellow prisoners now who are hearing the praises of God, but here the jailer, the captor, the one who is in charge, is now bearing testimony that these men know the truth. And bringing them out from the prison, he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, a lot has been made of this question. What exactly is he asking here? Is he asking about eternal salvation? Is he asking about how he can be made right with God? Or is he simply saying, "You know, how can I be kept safe through all of this great turmoil that we've just been through, that my life has been spared? What is this all about?" Paul doesn't stop to ask him exactly, "What do you mean by that question?" He doesn't say, "What are you getting at?" No. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Just as we saw the household of Lydia baptized, now the Philippian jailer and his household are hearing the message of salvation. And God is saying to them, through Paul, "You will be saved, you and your household." See, God has an interest in household. He cares about families. He has from the very beginning. I mean, think back to the Garden of Eden. What does God say to Adam and Eve as he places them there? He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." In other words, have a family. Be a family. That's why I made you. And he deals salvifically with families, not always in terms of eternal salvation, but certainly in terms of salvation. When the earth became filled with violence and wickedness in the days of Noah, Noah found favor in God's eyes, Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found favor in God's eyes. But it wasn't just Noah on the ark, was it? It was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And we know that one of those sons was notoriously wicked and was cut off from the line of the godly after the flood was over and the earth was reestablished. They were all saved, in a sense, as they entered into the ark. But they weren't saved eternally. God makes the same promise to Abraham. And we're going to reference this again and again this morning. In Genesis 17, verse 7, the promise is for you and for your children. The covenant I make with you, I make with you and with your descendants after you for the generations. But we know that all the generations of Abraham were not saved. In fact, we know that it wasn't very far on. Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Ishmael, who did not inherit the covenant, and Isaac, the son of the promise, who did. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau despised his birthright. He said, "The covenant doesn't matter to me." No. Just to clarify, when I say the covenant, I mean the covenant of grace. The covenant in which God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That promise, that relationship that God institutes, where he says, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people." And not only will I be your God, but I'll be the God of your children after you. Because I deal with families. I love families. They're my idea, God says. And I love the household, and I'm going to redeem the household. I saved the household of Noah. I saved the household of Abraham. Throughout the scriptures, he deals with households. Here, this shouldn't come no surprise to us in the book of Acts, where we see God dealing with the household of Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer. Paul talks about household baptisms as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it seems to be the normative practice in the New Testament church that when people believed, they were received into the church of Jesus Christ by baptism. They were following on the heels of the Jewish practice of when a proselyte family, a family that was not descended from Abraham after the flesh, wanted to be joined to the God of Abraham, the whole family would be baptized. The males would be circumcised. And they would become the sons of Abraham. Now, thankfully, we become the sons of Abraham by faith. Not by baptism or by circumcision, but by sharing in the faith of Abraham. We are his sons. And when Paul says to the Philippian jailer, you will be saved, you and your household, he found that the benefits of salvation will come to all of them because the Father has believed. And notice how it ends. He and his entire household rejoiced that he had believed in God. We're not told that anyone else believed in God. We are specifically told that he believed in God. And salvation came to the household. Now, were they all saved? Well, as I pointed out to you, not everyone in Noah's family was saved. Not everybody in Abraham's family was saved. Certainly, if we go down the generations from Abraham down to Jesus' day, read the Gospel of John. He is on and on again at the people in Jerusalem for not being the descendants of Abraham, for not having the faith of Abraham and acting as Abraham did. In fact, you remember they get very angry with him when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And like, what do you mean? You're not 50 years old. How did Abraham saw me? Because the gospel was preached in advance to Abraham. Paul records that for us in the book of Romans. He says at the end of chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but one is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And I think that helps us to understand what's going on here. What's going on in the Philippian jailer's house? Just what was going on in Israel and the descendants of Abraham over all those years. What advantage was there being a Jew? Well, to them became the oracles of God. That is, they were given the scriptures. They had God's revelation. And now into this benighted Philippian jailer's house comes the word of God. And now his children are going to go up hearing about Jesus. They're going to hear about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Up till now, they may have heard only of Jupiter and the Roman pantheon of gods. Now they're going to hear about the one living and true God. They're going to hear their Father praying. They're going to see his example of godly living. That's going to bear fruit. What advantage was there to being a Jew? Well, Paul says there wasn't much advantage. To them came the oracles of God. But what if some of them were unfaithful, he goes on to say. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. That's the wonderful thing, that God, who makes the covenant, keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. Sadly, we don't keep our promises. Other people make promises to us that they don't keep. God keeps every promise that he makes. When he says, I will be your God, he means it. And we have to walk before him and be blameless, just as he called Abraham to do so. But he gives us the grace to do that. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't do it by our own ability or sheer willpower. God works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So when he calls the Philippian jailer to himself, he says, you will be mine. God is in the family business. He blesses the families of the earth through the covenant of grace. You know, just for a moment, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. When God calls Abram, he says, go to your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. You might say, well, it's God anti-family. He's calling him away from his kindred, away from his father's house. He says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. And I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, this covenant of grace, which begins it to be more clearly expounded and articulated in God's dealing with Abraham as he calls him out of that pagan land and gives him the land of promise. He says, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And we see that being fulfilled now in Acts chapter 16 as the Philippian jailer hears these words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Does that mean that personal faith and repentance and obedience are not called for? No. But it puts, as I've said, this man's family under the sound of the gospel. This house is transformed as of this moment. It is no longer in darkness. Now the light of the gospel has come. And they've heard Paul's words, and they rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we too should rejoice at the sound of the gospel, whether we hear it for the first time as this Philippian jailer did, or we're hearing it for the thousandth time. We should rejoice that God, who is rich in mercy, would show mercy to us who deserve nothing but his wrath, and that Jesus Christ, the Holy One, should bear our sin upon the cross of Calvary, that the sinless should die for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be saved, and that the salvation that has come to us and to our households. And I think it's a sober warning for us as parents in particular to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to train them up in the way they should. And again, we see this is not some new covenant oddity, as we saw back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When your son comes to you and he asks you about these things, you tell him. And don't just wait for him to come and ask so that you can tell him. Talk to him about these things while you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, when you sit down, when you're having a meal together. Talk to your children about the things of the faith. You see, the course of conversation now in the Philippian jailer's household have changed. Now they're not going to be talking about, you know, the prison and what's going on there. Now they're going to be talking about Jesus and how he sets the prisoner free. They're going to be talking about God's grace and love. And they're going to rejoice. And Paul will write to them again and say, again, rejoice. Well, let us give thanks to God that we have so great a salvation. It's something worth rejoicing because of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us. And that because of that, we can love you and give ourselves to you. And we pray that we would do so. And this morning, as we continue to worship you, we pray that everything we say and do, and the praises that we sing, would be pleasing through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in him alone. Amen. Well, let us confess our faith.